Did everyone enjoy their Thanksgiving? Yeah. Yeah. And Black Friday and Small Business Saturday and Cyber Monday and Credit Card Thursday. So that's a. Yeah, IRS and that. So, wow, welcome. Welcome. What a. You know, one of the gifts God has given to us in the community church is the gift of communal fellowship. And we see that we're studying the book of Acts and how Jesus said, I will build my church. And as we look at the book of Acts, we see the community of the church as they prayed for Peter. And we'll see today as they pray on Barnabas and Silas, and the community sent them out. But at the same time, as you watch what's going on, God allows the community, if you will, for comfort. But he also brings in some persecution or something to make you spread out, because we tend to like being comfortable all the time. And if you think back at Jesus and when his ministry was going on, at times he was at the synagogues and with his 12. But at times then he was in Samaria and he was eating with the tax collectors and he was healing a Roman guy's daughter. And so he was pushing the threshold out. And you see in the early church, the convenience of being comfortable in Jerusalem, God allowed the persecution of after Stephen's stoning. It says all the Christians had to scram out of Jerusalem except the 12, the disciples, they stayed, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And now they've got a comfort zone up in Antioch, and it's getting comfortable, so God's going to do something to scatter them out. And so as we're seeing the Great Commission, and the Great Commission was go into all the world and spread the news. And so we have a worldwide message, but we tend to like being comfortable. And so at times God has to bring in, you know, one of the job descriptions of the pastor is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And we don't like to be afflicted. We don't want to be challenged to go out. We don't want to be challenged to spread the word. All we can do is point out the Savior and say, all I know is I was blind and now I see. And that's what you could have that opportunity. So today we're in Acts chapter 13, and I wrote scene 4, because Dr. Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, he'll zoom in with the spotlight at one place, and then he'll zoom in another place. Last week he introduced a young chap named John, middle name Mark, John Mark. And so we see a bit of John Mark. Today we'll see that after a short time in the mission field, he fled and went back to Jerusalem. And we don't know why. There's going to be more information later about John Mark. Eventually, he's going to write one of our Gospels. So, interesting, we're getting some history. We're getting some theology. Antioch now is going to be the spotlight now. And I thought it might do well to understand a little bit of the history of the region and why it fits us, why we can understand it today. And a couple of things I thought I would bring up is that the Promised Land, when it was divided up after the conquest of Joshua, it had the 10 tribes, and they were, up around Sea of Galilee and down around Jerusalem. And during the United Kingdom, which was Saul, David, and Solomon, that was the whole thing. But then after that, it became the divided kingdom. So if you read the book of Judges and those, etc., you're going to hear about the divided kingdom. And they divided north and south, and Judah was the one where Jerusalem is. And Israel then was the northern kingdom. And so you've got kind of a changing concept of what Israel is today. Israel was a man. And then it became a nation. And then it became half of a nation as Israel. And then today when we think of Israel, it's back to a nation again. So the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, the last captivity, when they had disobeyed God to the point that God brought enemies in and scattered them, they were forever scattered. And they tended to go north on up around by Greece and clear to Rome. And they never did come back home officially. Yet they kept their Jewish genealogy, because Saul of Tarsus, he says, from the tribe of Benjamin. But he came from Rome. I mean, he was a Roman citizen. And yet, so as the Jewish culture spread to the north and obviously to Africa, at the time of the church starting, there were Jews all over the place, not just in Israel and Judah. And so what we have maybe you've heard called the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Well, that's the 10 that they were dispersed, and they never did officially come back. So in Jesus' day, you'll see around the Sea of Galilee up to the upper right is the Decapolis, which was an area where the guy was herding pigs and everything, and there was a lot of Gentiles there. So what we see is kind of a blend of like if you're shuffling cards. And so what I want us to be aware of is that there's a Jewish presence just about everywhere in the Roman Empire. And when Paul is going on missionary journeys, he will go to the synagogue, if there's one. And if there isn't, it'll say that he'll go to the river where there's a place of prayer. And the Jewish tradition or custom, I don't know if it's a law or not, was that if there were 10 families or less in a community, they couldn't afford a synagogue, so they were to worship at a stream, at a river, a place of quiet. And so just by when it says Paul met the Jews at the river, well, that tells you there's less than 10 families in that community that were Jewish. Follow that? And if he goes to the synagogue, and then you know that there's 10 or more, and they have a culture there of Judaism, and what a fertile field it would be to teach them about Jesus, because they've been waiting for the Messiah. They understand Abraham and Isaac and the promise, and they understand these things. So Paul or Saul or whoever's doing missionary work could take that fertile soil of the Judaism and build it to their Messiah, and explain to them that Messiah had already lived, he had died, and the reason for his death was to give us salvation. And so it was fertile soil. At the same time, there were still proselytes, Gentile converts that would meet in these synagogues too. So it was a shuffled mix even when they're in a synagogue. So that's what we're going to be seeing today, because it's now really, and I wrote here the crossroads, because God had allowed the church to be spread out of Jerusalem up to Antioch. And I don't know, I did have a map. Oh, there's my map. Praise the Lord. Woo! Okay, so I don't know if anybody can see it here, but you got the Mediterranean Sea coming around here, and you've got Jerusalem down here, and you got to go clear up to the upper part of this to Antioch. Okay? And here's the little island of Cyprus that sits right in here. And eventually, Paul's journeys is going to wind up going way further. But for today, we're going to start out in Antioch. And what's going to happen is, you know, I hate to get ahead of the story, but I don't know how to present it. But God is good at giving us a living parable. So as soon as we get into the story, we're going to see a living parable. And so watch for it. We're going to read through it. And if anybody figures out the living parable, raise your hand and we'll give you extra credit. Put a star on your name. Okay? Right, John? Are you up to it? Okay. We're in Acts chapter 13. Was that all the intro I should do? Is your brains on overload? No. Okay. Maybe we should back up. Let's do that. Let's go back to 11. Let's go to 11:11, I believe. No, it's 11:26. Maybe that. We'll see. Yeah. Barnabas, back to verse 22. So we're at 11:22. News of this reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check out, see what was going on. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus. Everything was going great. A great number of people had come to the Lord in Antioch. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Okay, so that puts us Barnabas and Paul, Saul at the time, up in Antioch. A great revival. That's where the center of Christianity had moved from Jerusalem up to Antioch. It was a wealthy city. It was a trade city, a very important city in the Roman Empire, Antioch. And it was a big, comfortable crowd. And we're going to see, you've got a comfortable crowd. And God's going to ordain that they're going to split up. So that's the scene. So the scene is Antioch. And we got Saul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul. Because what we'll find is that Barnabas seems to be the leader of the church. And Saul is below in authority. And it seems kind of odd because we think of the Apostle Paul being the one that was out driving the wagon. Or driving the four-wheeler. Jackie came over to our place the other day, and we put her on a four-wheeler. Man, talk about a smile. She was driving that four-wheeler. Anyway, we think of Saul driving the four-wheeler, but he wasn't. It was Barney. It was Barnabas that had the church going great, and he went for help and got Saul and brought Saul in. Okay, so that's the scene. So now we're in chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And they're going to name some of them. And I'm going to mention something before we read too far. I hate to break it up, but I do. Is that before the fully complete word of God was done, God sent prophets to give verbally his direction, just like the Old Testament. And so we've already seen a couple of times where a prophet said, there's going to be a drought, take off and do this. So God would do that. And one of the things Paul said that over time, the apostles will cease, the prophets will cease. These things are going to cease because we have the word of God and we've got the Holy Spirit. So this is a transition time. And so in this church is it prophets. So back in verse 1 of 13, the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Now they're going to name them, and it seems as though they're going to be named in order of authority. We've got Barnabas, we've got Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping, and I'm going to stop there because we've got the list. And what an international group we've got here. Because, Barnabas. Anybody remember Barnabas? This is a pop quiz. Barnabas was, remember when the Hellenistic women were not being cared for and they said, well, we need to pick some guys that will care for the widows? And they were called deacons. And who was one of them? Barnabas. So he's a Hellenistic Jew. Jew by blood, he's a Jew. Okay? But then also, now we've got the next guy down. We got Simeon, called Niger. And he's something else, and I'm not going to get into who he was. We got Lucius of Cyrene, which is another guy from Greek, etc. We've got Manian, who'd been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. So we've got a person who's been involved with the royalty of Rome, etc. And then we've got Saul. And, of course, Saul is a Roman citizen. He's a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He's been educated with Gamaliel down in Jerusalem, but he's still a Roman citizen of Rome. And what a unique profile the Saul brings in. But so what we've got here, and why I wanted to bring it up, is we've got a church that is so diverse. And the leadership is diverse. It isn't just all staunch Jews. It isn't all Greeks. It's a mix. And how they absorbed and accepted each other with such a diversity is one of the miracles of God. So we've got all these guys in leadership. Verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And I don't know if you've got footnotes or whatever. We don't know how the Holy Spirit said that. Probably since we've already been introduced to prophets, it's probably one of the men in that group that was a prophet that says, the Lord has told me that we will set apart Saul and Barnabas. Whether it happened through the lips of a man or however the Holy Spirit did it, it was God now who has intervened. They didn't have what do they call it now when you have a strategy session? You know, who's the guys that's building the electric cars? Kind of the weird bunch. Tesla. You know, Tesla could get together and say, we've got a strategy, we're going to build a pickup that's indestructible. Did anybody see how they built their indestructible pickup? you know, God, I think God was laughing at the audacity of man. Okay, anyway, if you didn't see it, it was indestructible, except they threw a couple of balls at the windows and broke the windows, and there stands the guy with his beat-up car behind him and still trying to promote. And that's man's strategy. And so these guys didn't get together with a brainstorming strategy session and say, I think we need to get Paul and Barney in the... God was there. Jesus said, I will build my church. And it was now time to take the comfort and the power and the love and the community of Antioch and scatter them. And so he's going to do that. Which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. interesting, you know, I mean, how many people here would appreciate a day of prayer and fasting? See, we just had Thanksgiving, so maybe we all need to fast. Fasting is not part of our culture. And I don't know, you know, there's times that fasting is a time when you can say no to the fleshly desires and concentrate more on the Lord. Maybe that's the power of fasting. It was part of their culture. It doesn't seem to be part of ours. So, observation. They fasted and prayed, and what's the significance of placing their hands on them? Arlene?
It's an anointing to send them out.
Yeah, it's an anointing to send them out. It's a transfer of authority, so to speak. The leadership of Antioch is saying, you guys, you go out in our name. You carry the reputation of the church at Antioch. You carry the representation of our Savior Jesus Christ as you go out. So it was just kind of an anointing of them out. Okay, verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there up to Cyprus, and that's the island out here. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So once again, we get this name slid into us that this John, you think John who? Well, it's John Mark. Okay? And they're now at Cyprus. So we went a quick trip from Antioch to Salamis, which is the right side of Cyprus, and they're going to stay on this island for quite a while. They're preaching the word of God. God is blessing their preaching. Okay? They proclaim the word of God. Verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And Paphos is on the left side, and it's the capital of the island and the most important. So they went from a smaller town to the main city, but they're still on Cyprus. When they arrived at verse 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, which is a unique name. Verse 7, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now we've got a kicker in here. If your verse 8 says, now Elymas, do you have that name in Elymas? I want to make it really clear. Elymas is the Bar Jesus. So Luke, as he's written it down, has first started out with his Greek or his Jewish name, and then now put in his Greek name. We're going to see this again the very next verse. He's going to start with Saul, which was his Jewish name, and then going to give Paul, which is his Greek name. And so what we're saying is that the crossroads we're at here now, Luke is going from the spotlight of a Jew now to the spotlight of a Gentile. And so these guys are going to get Gentile names. And so in that one verse, he's shifted from Bar-Jesus to Elymas because, okay, follow me? I'm hoping I'm not confusing everyone. Verse 8. But Elymas, who is Bar-Jesus, the guy that he was introduced as a sorcerer and a false prophet. Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul, which is a man, from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately the mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul, who's the man, saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. That was our living parable. That was our living parable. And what that's going to introduce and what we're going to see now is the sorcerer, the Jewish sorcerer, if you look back at verse 6, the Jewish sorcerer, whose name was Bar-Jesus, he was Jewish, he was a faker, he was a false prophet, and then later on, Paul is going to say, you're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. He is going to symbolize the Jewish faith as the Jews now become stronger and stronger opposed to Christianity. Okay? And he's going to judge, and Saul is going to say, now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. And that's the parable of the Jewish faith now. They're not fully blind. It's misted, and some still see the light. And there will be a time that God's going to turn the light on for them completely. So it's not permanent. How far?
10.
Oh, verse 10. Okay. Now, this is Saul talking to this sorcerer, a prophet, a symbol of the Jewish faith. Because the Jewish faith is now going to come full force against Christianity. Most of the martyrs that's going to happen over the next 200-300 years is because the Jews are trying to still stamp out the Christianity. Okay? So verse 10, where Saul is looking at this man and saying, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Does that sound like the Sanhedrin? Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Does that sound like the Sanhedrin? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, but not permanently. And for a while you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Could be the light of S-O-N, the Son Jesus Christ. Does this seem like the same kind of judgment that Saul got himself? Think of that. He was trying to stamp out Christianity. What did God do? He blinded him for 3 days and he groped around himself. And now Saul is able to take another guy and say, now you're going to be blind for a while and you're going to grope for a while. And that's going to be the parable of Jewish faith. As they are blind, mist over their eyes, and they're unable to see the light of the sun. And now let's see the other side. What's the good side of the parable? And the good side of the parable, he's referred to as the proconsul. And you've got to back up to verse 7. This Elymas, Bar-Jesus, was an attendant of the proconsul. A proconsul is a heavy-duty dude. He's like the king. He's like the, okay, he's the boss, okay? And his name is Sergius Paulus, okay? The proconsul, I'm still reading in verse 7. The proconsul, an intelligent man, I like to think of as open-minded or broad-minded, willing to listen. Anybody here guilty of being willing to listen? He was an intelligent man sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Here's a Gentile with an open enough mind to say, I want to hear what God's got to say. Okay, let's go on to verse, there's no number on it. Verse 11. 11 is a really long verse. Okay, because 11 starts as it says, the hand of the Lord is against you, you're going to be blind. For a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Then to me another paragraph, it says, immediately mist and darkness came over him and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Verse 12, when the proconsul, that's this Sergius Paulus who wanted to find out about the things of God, saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So he first saw the miracle of what happened to the sorcerer, but then he also... which was his right-hand guy. Yeah, he was his first lieutenant or whatever. And he said, whoa, this guy, now he's groping around like he's blind. And it all has something to do with this God business. And then he hears what Barnabas and Paul have to say about the teaching about the Lord. And that's what's really important. For he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. It's still the message of salvation. It's still the message of how God has intervened and set a path. For there is no other way under heaven that we might be saved. And so this guy here, who now is going to be in the living parable, the symbol of the Gentile world, that will listen with an open mind, listen to the evidence. And it, you know, this worked for me, because when I was invited to a home Bible study, I wanted to find out whether it was true, what was the evidence, how could I rely on it. And you know, and so I had a lot of questions about that. But at least I was open-minded enough to want to ask some questions. And so the Gentile world is just that. It's now a fertile ground. So the crossroads is typified here in this parable. The Jew, who's a faker, a enemy of all the things, he says, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. All of that. That's the folks who crucified Jesus. And now we're still trying to stamp out Christianity. And most of the martyrs of the apostles will be martyred not because they stole candy or stole something. They're going to be martyred because they proclaimed the name of Christ. And it was at the hands of the Jews that they were martyred. Okay? So that becomes the living parable. Okay, ready to go on? Now mine is headed up here, Pisidian Antioch. And here it's another unfortunate thing. Because for those who can see, Antioch is here. But you go on up in this area and there's another Antioch. And it's in the country of Pisidia. So they're going to say, because there's two Antiochs, it's just like Deer Park. There's a Deer Park, Washington, and there's a Deer Park almost in every other state in the United States. There's a Deer Park. Okay, so now it's going to say we're going to head to Antioch, Pisidia, which is up in this area. And the term Antioch came, I did a little research on that this morning, during the reign of Alexander the Great, which was the Greek Empire before Rome took over. One of his first lieutenants, his name was Antiochusia. And so they take the Antioch, and if you look at there, they use the, we've kind of shortened it and Americanized it by just calling it Antioch. But if you do a Wikipedia, it gives you the full name, which is still basically Antioch. Okay, but during that Greek Empire, they named a few towns after the first lieutenant, you know, so that's why Antioch is the namesake of this dude, okay? But the problem is you got two of them. You got an Antioch down here, and you got an Antioch up here. So we're going to wind up back up here, same name, different place. Verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And so that, you know, you might underline that or remember it, because we don't know why John left. And he's been identified as part of the crowd. He's been on the mission journey for a while. Paul said he was often looking forward to being beaten and persecutions and stoned and all that. And maybe Mark said, hey, that ain't for me. Okay? So we don't know why John Mark, a young chap, left. Because this is going to be pretty important, because eventually, later on, John Mark is going to be more mature and wanting to be part of the gang. And Paul says, no, you failed me once. We will never give you a chance again. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, said, John Mark, we will go together. And Barney and John Mark take off on a missionary journey. And Paul goes his way. Once again, God has allowed the weakness of man to double the effect. Two missionary groups instead of one. So this is the John Mark. So I got ahead of the story. But it did say, John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. And so that's the upper higher one on the left. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. See that? You know, the pastor of the church says, hey, we got a couple of new guys. If you got a message, tell us. Did you have something, Galen?
Yeah, well, up to 13, Luke is talking about Barnabas and Saul.
Yep.
At 9, Saul, also known as Paul. Yep. But once we get to 13, Saul is no longer referred to. It's always Paul.
It's always Paul. Yeah. That's what it seems on this crossroad. As he's given everybody from their Jewish name to the Greek name, from Jew to Gentile, that's what he's done here. Saul has gone from Jew to Gentile and become Paul. The sorcerer, Gentile name. And they've gone to the synagogue. And this is apparently a popular thing to do. These Jewish leaders are saying, hey, the guy's from out of town with a briefcase. Let's hear what you got. Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Paul, being a preacher, okay? Boy, I'm glad you asked. Verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hands and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct and for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave them their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So Paul is now kind of doing a bit of a history of Genesis and the history of the Jewish nation. After that, still in verse 20, it says, after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. David ruled for 40 years, and Solomon will go for 40. It doesn't say that, but that's the facts. Verse 23. After this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now, this is new information. You know, I mean, we're kind of up to that point, up to verse 23. They knew that as part of what they knew. Now, Paul is going to add the rest of the story. If anybody remember Paul Harvey, I used to love Paul Harvey because the rest of the story. And now he's going to say, this is the rest of the story. While you were here and up here and doing your thing, down in Jerusalem, there was a man that walked for 3 years. And he did miracles and he did evidence to show that he was the Messiah you've been waiting for. And so now he's going to put on them the rest of the story. And so, verse 23 again. It says, from this man's descendants, the son of David, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist, preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and to you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers has been fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. That's alluding to the day that the Father brought Jesus back from the grave alive. Verse 34. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. See how he's pointing out the facts of the history and the fulfillment of the prophecy. Verse 36. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. See, what I wanted... When the psalmist wrote that, they thought David was writing about himself because he was God's holy one. He was God's chosen one. And so Paul is making it clear to them that the prophecy about David not decaying is not true because David did decay. But David's son, a descendant of David, was murdered, placed in a tomb, no decay, rose again into life. Saying, so he was the son of David, but he was now your Savior. Okay. Verse 36. I'll read that again. It says, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was dead. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, now this is verse 38. And in this paragraph, 38, 39, and 40, is the key to the sermon. The key to the sermon. He says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything he could not be justified by from the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And now the prophecy is going to say, look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone had told you. So I'm going to stop there for a bit. What a message. What a message. And this was the message of the Enlightenment, when Protestantism, when
when Luther did his five solas, only by grace, only by faith. And that's where he's in verse 38. It says, "So my brothers, I want you to know through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him." See, it's always a universal message to go all across the world. "Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything he could not be justified from by the law of Moses." So he's talking to Jewish people who are led to believe that if you obey the commandments and you get all the Sabbaths right and you get all the sacraments and the burnings and you do all of that stuff right, you're going to be right before God. And they all knew that they couldn't do that. They couldn't bear that burden. And so what Saul is saying, or Paul now at this time, is saying it's a Jewish synagogue, a Jewish community who have been led to believe you work hard enough, you're going to make it. And he's going to say, no, it's only by faith in Jesus that all those things that you couldn't do by the law, he has been giving you freely by faith. And that's the message of Christianity. That's our message yet today. For by grace are you saved. It's a free gift. We didn't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. He has provided it, and it's only through faith that it's executed. So, and there's two different things about what justify means. There's two aspects for justify. And with my study Bible, if you look down to 13:31 or 39, it says justification combines two aspects. One is the forgiveness of sins, and the second is the gift of righteousness before God. So those two things are typical or exampled in the scapegoat, the day of atonement for the Jewish people. There were two goats, two sheep, two lambs. One was sacrificed for the sins of the people, and the other one, they ceremonially put their hands on the second one and led him away from the camp, never to be seen again. And that was the righteousness, that what you're left with. All your sins are gone, and now you're left with the righteousness that's left. And that's the two things of justification, so that when we stand before God, he'll look at us and see clean. Your sins are forgiven, and you're clean. What a message. Have a hand? A Janet.
There's another step in justification.
Okay, what is that?
It's the first step.
Which
and
is?
That is, the sin has to be acknowledged.
Uh-huh.
Before a price can be paid to take that away.
Before you can save someone, you've got to get them lost.
I remember when somebody asked me if I was saved. The implication is I'm in danger somehow. I mean, you can't be saved unless you're in danger somehow. And I had to ask, saved from what? And the answer is, someday I'm going to stand before God, and I'll be held responsible for my sins. And salvation is that he's going to take my penalty and take it away. So you're right. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And that's one of the toughest things to do in a nation that has so much wealth. And it was warned to us in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms and Proverbs, that it says, Lord, feed me not abundance or make me starve. If I get abundance, I'm going to deny you and say, I don't need God. And if I starve, I'm going to steal and take your name in vain. So somewhere in between there is the right thing. And so we live in a nation that has so much prosperity. Stock market's out of sight, your 401k is doing great, right? Except if you don't have 401k, then you, okay. We have the prosperity that we don't think we need God. We've got LED lights. We've got a smartphone. You know, I really get to appreciate my smartphone. I always lose it. But you push buttons and it becomes a calculator. And you push something, it becomes a flashlight. You know, I'm using it more as a tool than a phone. And I'm thinking, this is really special. I'm almost godly. And when I get my smartphone out, I'm smart. You know, and if I'm not smart, I can push some buttons and it'll make me smart. Right? And when you get that kind of attitude, then you decide, I don't need God. And that's a danger. So you're right. There's more to justification than that. You have to get them lost before you can save them. We've got a couple of minutes. Yeah, Mike.
You know, I'd like to go back a little bit.
Sure.
Here, where the deputy was astonished at the simplicity of the doctrine.
Yeah.
You know, he listened to all the laws that Elymaeus, the sorcerer, is putting on him about how to work your way to heaven through the Jewish way, but the simplicity of what? Those five solas that you spoke of, we need to know to be able to defend the truth. When people ask, what is the faith that is in you? It's the same faith that the deputy found there, the simplicity of the doctrine.
For that, let's pray. Father, thank you for our day, for the country you've given us, and in spite of our country and the prosperity that you've allowed us to acknowledge that we're lost and that we have found salvation through you. And I'm grateful for that. We pray that you bless each and every one here. May we feel the presence of Jesus as he is continuing to build the church. Help us to understand how you fostered the group. And as you today are still fostering the group, you're still building the church. And we're grateful for that, that we're part of the kingdom of heaven. I pray you bless our time and our worship and our fellowship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.